Our world is chaotic. And our lives and relationships and careers rarely go according to our plans. But Joseph's story is about finding redemption and grace and the good plan of God along the unexpected path. God was with Joseph. And God's plan will not fail. The story that God was writing in Joseph's life and in your life today is a story of redemption. Do you trust Him?
Not the story that Joseph would have written for his own life. I guarantee that. His story is amazing, but it is not the story he would have picked. But that's nothing new. After all, how often do our lives or our relationships or our careers go exactly according to our plans? Mine hasn't. I could have never predicted my life story. I've shared my story with a number of you. I'd love to share my story and get to know your story more if I haven't connected with you before, but my career path has taken some unforeseen zigzags along the way. As the Apostle Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." That is like my life verse. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Not because of my plans necessarily, but by God's grace. So the major theme of this series is to see that the story that God was writing in Joseph's life and the story that God is writing through our lives today is a story of redemption. It's a story where God's sovereignty works to bring order out of chaos and good out of evil and even life out of death. I want this series to be encouraging for you, no matter how your life goes, no matter what your life story has been up until this point, or where God might lead you in His grace tomorrow. And I think that it will be, even as you face the chaos of your life. So please open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis is a book of beginnings. Fittingly, it's at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 37. Now, if you were here last week or if you've been with us for the past few weeks, this is a completely different literary genre than what we've been working on for the past 6 weeks. For the past 6 weeks, we were working pretty much verse by verse through a letter from the Apostle Paul written to the Christians in the city of Corinth in Greece. And a letter like that, it really needs to be unpacked thought by thought, if you will. And now here, as we come into Genesis chapter 37, we encounter the story of Joseph, his father Jacob, his brothers, and so on. This is a different genre. And I don't know if you know this about the Bible, but the Bible has a number of different genres that it's written in, from poetry to history, from a biography to letters. And so today we're reading through this genre, which is a narrative, historical narrative. In other words, it's a story. And whenever I preach through stories like this in the Bible, you kind of have to put on the hat of a storyteller. And so I love to tell stories. When my kids were younger, I would challenge myself to try and make up different stories before bed for them. Came up with a pretty good stable of bedtime stories. If you're ever stumped and need a new bedtime story, I can share some good ones for you of Wally the Worm and Little Honeybee and the adventures of different things. Okay, anyways, I'm getting off track. Here, we got to come back to the story of Joseph. And so how I'm going to deal with this genre of narrative, historical narrative, is I'm going to read through it and we'll unpack it as we tell the story, if that's okay with you. So hearing no objections, we will proceed through the story of Joseph, and we're going to see today how to have a dysfunctional family. Verse 1, Joseph lived in the land where his father, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Okay, let's pause, because there's three things I got to deal with first. Number one, the context. Where is this happening in the timeline of history? Well, here's the stage. First, it says that Jacob lived, or he dwelled, in the land where his father had stayed or sojourned. In other words, his father, Isaac, was residing in the land of Canaan as a foreigner, as in some ways, a sojourner. And so Isaac had been wandering around this land. He was lived a somewhat nomadic life. His family had flocks, and so they would graze their flocks in different places, and from time to time they lived in tents, and they would move their tents to another location. And they had done basically what the pattern of life that had been established for them by Jacob's grandfather, Abraham. Now, Abraham is a very important character in the story of the gospel. In round numbers, in roughly 2000 BC, so this is about 4,000 years old, God had called Abraham and his wife Sarah out of the land where they had been living, away from their family, away from everything that they had ever known, and God called them to go to a new land that he would show them. I could preach on that all day. We won't get distracted by that. So God calls Abraham out of his comfort zone, out of his safety, out of everything that he knew and held dear, into a foreign land, and said through a promise, I will give this land to you and your ancestors. In fact, I will make your family into a great nation. If you know the story of Abraham, that was hard to believe at the time because they had no children and Sarah was barren. She couldn't have kids. But God miraculously provided for them. He provided a son named Isaac, and through the line of Isaac came another son named Jacob. Now here it says that Jacob lived or dwelled in this land. So Jacob had, by this time, the third generation, he had was able to put down some roots. No longer was he a sojourner or a foreigner in Canaan. This was like his land. And so he was dwelling there. And so, through the family of Abraham and Sarah, God had said that he desired to enter into a covenant type of relationship, where they would be his people and he would be their God. Yahweh God would be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's how he was known throughout this time and beyond. And so, Jacob grew up. He was pretty well established. He dwelled in the land. He received this land that God had given Abraham and his family on promise. And at this point, as Jacob began a relationship with Yahweh God, God actually gave Jacob a new name. Because when God called Abraham out of the land where he was from, he was originally named Abram. And that relationship that God initiated, God gave him a new name. It's no different in many ways than a wedding ceremony today. I've had the privilege of officiating a wedding yesterday. And it was basically an outdoor wedding yesterday. Just think about that for a second. My feet are still frozen. But when two people get married, this is a covenantal relationship. They're both saying that we are leaving our families and becoming one flesh and joining together as one new family. And that picture of marriage is such a beautiful picture of the relationship that God wants to have with us, but also the relationship that God has always had with his people from Abraham and Isaac and now to Jacob. And just as two people get married, oftentimes there's a name change. So in the same way, as God enters into this personal relationship with Jacob, he says, you shall be called Israel. Now this is brilliant because God is brilliant, but it's brilliant because Israel, scholars aren't sure how to translate that. It could either mean God strives, like God works, which is an interesting name, or it means that the people, Israel, struggle with God. Now, well, what's the translation? I think it's both. I think it was meant to have a dual meaning, that the people would struggle with God, but God would strive on behalf of his people. That's the people, Israel. Everything about the history of Israel as a nation is summed up in the name. Brilliant. Okay, I'm moving very slow. Fear not, I will become a faster storyteller as we go. All right, that's Jacob. Now, before we continue on, I feel like I have to do a brief sidebar on polygamy. Now, in case you didn't notice, it said that Jacob had married Bilhah and Zilpah. Now, those are only two of his four wives. Jacob had also married Rachel and Leah, and kind of in an odd twist, Bilhah and Zilpah were the servants of Rachel and Leah before Jacob married them and had children with them as well. So what does this mean? Does this mean that the Bible approves polygamous relationships? Well, absolutely not. This was a common practice in this ancient culture, but nowhere in Scripture does it say that this is okay. From Genesis through the teaching of Jesus and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, everywhere that the Bible talks, that God talks about marriage, he says that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. That's the intention for marriage. Now, of course, this world is broken and marred and distorted in many ways by sin and death. And so marriage today doesn't always look like how it was intended. It was true 4,000 years ago as well. And in fact, if you look through the record of the families of the people of the Old Testament that had multiple wives, it never goes well. I mean, just think of some of the destruction and dysfunction we see throughout the Old Testament, at least through the life of Jacob, as we'll see today. Okay, so let's pick up the pace. Verse 3. Now, Israel, so that's also Jacob, just so nobody's confused. This is a guy, not a nation yet. So now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him, could not speak a kind word to him. Anybody have a brother or sister that treated you like that when you were a kid, or maybe today? Couldn't say a nice thing about you. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen, behold," he says, "I had another dream, and this time the sun, moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So favoritism leads to jealousy. No child who believes that their mom or their dad loves their brother or sister more is going to take that lightly. Favoritism leads to jealousy, and jealousy is always destructive. Jealousy at best leads to resentment, and at worst, it leads to violence. If you remember the story of Cain and Abel, jealousy is what drove Cain to murder his brother. As the story unfolds, we'll see that jealousy is what drives his brothers to almost murder him as well. Do you want a dysfunctional family? Play favorites. You want a healthy family? Don't. Get to know each of your children for who they are. Whether they're little or whether they're grown and off on their own. Maybe someday you will have kids. Bear this in mind. Every child is a little different. I know ours are. Every child is unique. They have unique personalities. And as a parent or as a grandparent, or even as a mentor to them or a teacher to them, it's our responsibility to get to know these unique personalities and to love them and to lead them to grow in their faith and maturity, to understand what it looks like to follow Jesus. We need to love them how they want to be loved, not just how we want to love them. Love them especially if they have a different personality than you. From time to time, I talk with parents who say, this one particular child of mine, or son of my husband's, or however they've put it, is so hard for me to care for because they're so different from me. I don't know if you've ever had that experience, but then at the same time, I hear from other people, I don't know what to do with this child of mine because they're exactly like me. Okay, maybe that's your experience. We have a bunch of stubborn people in our family, so we encounter stubbornness on a regular basis, and it's not, shouldn't be a surprise. We're all stubborn. There's generations of stubborn people in our both sides of our family whom we love. Sometimes it's hard to love stubborn people. But God has entrusted these kids and grandkids and maybe the people you're teaching in our gospel kids classes or mentoring in your neighborhood. God has entrusted these people to our care. And it's up to us to figure out how to love them. Well, that seems to be the failure of Jacob as a dad. Besides the fact that he married multiple women and started having multiple children with these multiple women, he starts to play favorites. Did you notice that? Now Israel, in verse 3, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. He was nostalgic. He so appreciated this new life as he was maybe approaching the end of his life. That's no reason, though, to love one of your children more than the others. Now, sometimes we can resonate more with some of our children. And what I'm asking you, what I'm begging you to consider today is how we can destroy that favoritism in our families because it only leads to destruction. In the life of Jacob's family, it led to bitter jealousy, which drove their hatred of Joseph and then their evil actions against him. Now notice in verse 8, at the end of verse 8, it says, they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. So I think that this is a clue from the narrator of Genesis as to the character of Joseph in this early setting in his story. Now Joseph was just a young man, 17 years old. He was a junior in high school. He was a young guy, and young guys don't always know how to do everything, right? I remember being a younger guy. I had a lot of energy and a little bit of wisdom, and that kind of changes over the course of time. I have more wisdom now and less energy. But this was Joseph. What was the first picture of Joseph that we saw? It was back in verse 2, at the end of verse 2. He brought a bad report back about his brothers. So we don't know what his brothers were doing. They were out with the flocks, grazing the flocks. Maybe they were doing something illegal, immoral. Who knows? We don't know. Maybe they were just being neglecting of their duty as shepherds, lost a few sheep along the way. We don't know. But Joseph comes back and he tells his dad about it. He gives them a bad report. And the words, the Hebrew there for those words implies gossip or slander. It doesn't imply like a good, faithful report of things that weren't going well. It implies some lacking in the character of Joseph. Something was lacking. And then the second thing that Joseph does is he shares the news of these dreams. And I think that verse 8 gives us a little window into his character and how he does this. Because the brothers were mad, not only about the dream, but also how he said it. They were jealous and hated him all the more because he had these dreams from God, and then the way he told them about it. Okay, so let me unpack this a little bit. Earlier in the story, if we were to rewind a few chapters in Genesis, Joseph's dad, Jacob, he had a dream. And in his dream, God revealed himself to Jacob. And he revealed the glory and the immense nature of God's spiritual reign and rule over the earth. He gave him a little window into heaven. It's a fantastic dream, amazing dream. And at that point on, it really marked a turning point for Jacob's life and his relationship with God. No doubt the brothers heard that story. I'm sure that they did. The fact that we know the story means that they for sure knew the story about the time when God came to Dad in a dream. And now here, Joseph is getting the dreams from God. They know that these are dreams from God. They don't need an interpreter. In fact, an interesting thing is that at no point in the Old Testament did the people of God need an interpreter for these types of divine dreams. They knew this was from God, and it bothered them. Why? Because they were jealous. They didn't get the dream. They didn't get God communicating with them. It was Joseph and not them, but also how Joseph said it. And I think this is the window into the character of Joseph as a young man with maybe a little bit lacking in the area of wisdom and tact. Okay, the brothers hated him for how he shared the news of these dreams. And you can kind of get a sense. I mean, he says, hey, check this out. I had a dream and you all were bowing down to me. Isn't that great? And they're like, no, that's not great. We hate that. What are you talking about? And he's like, behold, I had another dream. Like, how did he think that was going to go? How did that play out in his mind? I think maybe it was rooted in a sense of pride. At least it wasn't humble. There's no sense of like, I believe this is from the Lord. What do you think? It's like, behold, my dreams. Okay, this caused a rift in the family that nearly broke the family apart forever. First, Joseph's a tattletale. Then he seems to be bragging about his dreams. Or at least he's not very humble about them. And even his father rebukes him, although his father loves him. And so he keeps this matter in mind. In verse 12, now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And when you read, you know, Hebrew, you get a lot of in the back of the throat, like Shechem. So if you read that, I want you in community group this week, I want you to use that, Shechem. Okay, and Israel said to Joseph, as you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them. Very well, he replied. Now, is this a smart idea? The brothers all hate him. Father's going to send Joseph out to a bunch of guys in the wilderness who hate him, his beloved son. Doesn't seem like a good plan. Oh well. Verse 14. He said to him, go and see if all is well, if there is peace with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me. Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, what are you looking for? He replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks? They have moved on from here, the man answered. I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. At this point in the story, I need to pause because none of us know where these places are. And let's look at a map. And we're going from the valley of Hebron down in the south part of the land of Canaan, which would become the nation of Israel in several hundred years, up past Jerusalem, up to Shechem. Okay, so that's a long journey, 50 or 60 miles north on foot. Okay, that's where the sheep are supposed to be. He gets to Shechem, finds a random guy in the field, and he randomly overheard the brothers where they were going. Okay, none of this is random, by the way. We'll come back to that. And goes up north another 13 miles to Dothan. Okay, the camel's coming in the story. So, do you like those little graphics? I thought you would. Okay, we'll keep going. This is where we are. So, Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. This is verse 18 now. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. There's the camels. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, what will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood, his brothers agreed. Wow, isn't Judah a nice brother? I mean, after all, he's our brother. Instead of killing him, why don't we sell him? Oh, thanks, Judah. That's nice of you. His brothers agreed. We could at least make some money off this guy. So when the Midianite merchants, these were the same people as the Ishmaelites, came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern. Now this is a pit in the wilderness to store water, sort of like a well. At this time, the pit must have been empty, for Joseph didn't drown. So they pulled him up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Now, I don't know what the going rate for a shekel of silver was at this time, but that's only a half a pound of silver. That's not a lot of silver. So these Ishmaelites bought Joseph for a bargain, and they took him down to Egypt. Verse 29, when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. Where can I turn now? Okay, so Reuben, he was the oldest brother. He should have been like the oldest, wisest, most responsible of the brothers. Earlier in this record of Genesis, we see that Reuben had already committed some incredibly stupid and sinful things. But this isn't his story. Here in Joseph's story, Reuben secretly wants to save his brother, but he doesn't have the guts to do it publicly. He doesn't have the guts to go against his other brothers and say, wait, this is wrong. He is our brother. He doesn't deserve death or to be sold into slavery. He's our own flesh and blood. We should bring him back to our Father. But Reuben didn't do this, and because he was a coward, he missed his opportunity to save Joseph. But this wasn't random either in the Lord's timing. Verse 31, then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. Now this is pretty cunning. They took the ornate robe back to their father and said, we've found this, examine it to see whether it is your son's robe. And notice the language there. There's no ownership that he's their brother. If something happened to your brother or your sister, would that not disturb you? And yet they say to their father, is this your son's robe? He recognized it and said, it is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his clothes, put on a sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. So here, when Jacob discovers or believes that his son Joseph, his beloved son, his most loved son, was attacked and killed by a wild animal on a mission that he himself had sent him out to do, he doesn't just mourn for him. If something happened to one of my kids, I would surely mourn for them. But this type of mourning is not appropriate. He's inconsolable. He says, I won't stop mourning until I join him in the grave, in Sheol, the Hebrew word for the underworld, the place of the dead. All of his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. Now, this speaks to the heart condition of Jacob towards his son. I believe here that this is evidence that Jacob actually elevated his son, Joseph, to the place that only God should fulfill in the life of a parent. Jacob made his son, Joseph, into everything, an ultimate thing, something to be worshiped. In the Bible, the word for this is an idol. When you idolize something or someone, you put that person or that thing in the place that only God should occupy. And here we see what happens when someone's idol is destroyed. They are undone. When parents elevate their children to the place of God, when parents put their kids in the place where they are reigning and ruling over you, that's a dangerous position to be in. It's never healthy for the kids, ever. It's never healthy for the adults either. But when parents or grandparents, when you put your children in their rightful place, a place of love and care and leadership and support and encouragement, but you place God as the ultimate being in your life, the one who gives your life ultimate meaning and purpose, the one from whom you get your actual identity from. It's not, your identity was never meant to be ultimately parent. Ultimately, your identity was meant to be child of God. And out of that identity can flow a healthy understanding for how you can be a parent along the way. Jacob didn't see this. He lifted up Joseph to the place of God. It destroyed him and his family. And the consequences of the sin and the folly of Jacob as a father bears out multiple consequences. First, they result in his own misery and mourning. His life doesn't go better when he puts Joseph in the place of God. And second, they result in the broken relationships between Jacob and his other sons, bitter with jealousy, and between his sons and their brothers, hatred, evil action, selling their brother into slavery. You see, sin is always destructive. Even though sometimes it seems desirable in the moment. I know that. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Sometimes these things seem worthwhile, but they are not. Ultimately, sin is always destructive. The end of sin is never a flourishing life. It is only ever dysfunction and even death. But here's the good news. And this is where I want to be an encouragement to you today. If you're a parent, if you're going to be a parent someday, maybe you're a grandparent. This is the good news. Throughout Joseph's story, we see this mysterious interplay between the sovereignty of God and the somewhat destructive free will of human beings. In his sovereignty, God has granted us freedom. But our free will never supersedes the sovereignty of God. And for thousands of years, people have wrestled with this. How could this be? Well, this is a great mystery. And yet, throughout the Bible, this is what is taught. Our God is sovereign. He is the creator and Lord over heaven and earth. He knows the end from the beginning. And not one thing in his plan will not come to pass. And he has given us, human beings, made in his image and likeness, the ability to make choices that have real consequences and responsibility for us today. And it's within this mystery that we find our hope and the good news for us today. Behind the choice to sell Joseph into slavery, instead of killing him, was a sovereign God providing. This is called providence. Later in Joseph's life, he recognizes God's providence when he says to his brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And this is why parents are in desperate need of the grace of God. The grace of God and the sovereign plan of God are greater than any sin or folly or mistake that you might make as a parent or as a grandparent. Should I repeat that? The grace of God and the sovereign plan of God are greater than any sin or folly of an imperfect parent. Even for us who are trying to love and to lead our families and our children in a godly way, we desperately need the grace of God. No one stands up on their wedding day and makes their vows looking forward to a divorce. No one finds out that they're expecting a child looking forward to having a dysfunctional family. There are many broken marriages and there are many broken families. My call to you today is this. If you've never thought about how to love or lead your family and your kids through this life, would you make a commitment today to do so by the power of God, under the grace of God? And no matter what their life stories will be, would you trust in the sovereign plan of God for them? You can trust your Father in heaven with the lives of your children. He will not let them go. Do you trust him? Do you believe that God can change your story? Do you believe that God can be trusted with your children? I do. Look at how much he loves us. Look to Jesus. Look and see a truly beloved son, one who is sent into harm's way, not into his father's flocks, but into his father's world. Look and see Jesus, the one who was betrayed and sold for silver as well by a friend who was like a brother to him. The one who died on the cross in our place and for our sins. He was the one who rose from the dead, not just to save lives in the midst of a famine, but who has the power to save lives for all eternity. Look to him and trust in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray, Lord, that you would lead us in the right paths as parents, as grandparents, as teachers and mentors today. You've entrusted the next generation to our care, and we don't want to be dysfunctional families. But we are who we are by your grace. And anything that I might do will not stop or redirect your sovereign plan. God, help us to believe that. Help us to trust you now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.